We continue now in John chapter 16, especially looking at verses 8 through 11 this evening. Again, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Again, Jesus speaking, "Hear, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." And we will end our reading there with verse 15. May God add his blessing, not only to the reading, but now the preaching of his word. Jesus here in our particular text, verses 8 through 11, is explaining some task that the Spirit has. The Spirit whom the Father has sent, or is going to send, I should say, and the Spirit whom Jesus is going to send. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he goes on in verses 9 through 11 to explain each of these three points. And this is basically the outline that we are using. The overall task of the Spirit. Then we look at, in verse 9, conviction of sin. Conviction of righteousness in verse 10. And then lastly in verse 11, conviction of judgment. All right, as I just said, the Spirit, when he comes, is he who is sent by the Father, as Jesus has already said in chapter 14, verse 16, and also in verse 25 of chapter 14. And we have just heard him say in our reading, and had we been there in his presence as we were walking from the upper room to Gethsemane, we would have heard him just say that he himself, the Son, sent the Spirit. He comes at the proper time as well. It's just not at any old time that he sort of comes waltzing in. No, the Spirit comes at the proper time. He comes when he is sent. He comes after Jesus has gone from them, just as we saw last week. Jesus, you will remember we said, had his work of purchasing redemption. He is the one who actually accomplishes our salvation. It is then the Spirit who is sent by the Father and the Son who has the task, we might say, assigned within the councils of the Trinity to apply the work of the Savior. And you children will remember we talked about applying, for example, sticking on ointment onto a cut or something of the sort. All right? Well, the Spirit takes what Jesus has done for his people and makes it stick, so to speak, in their lives. He is the one who takes what Jesus has done in his perfect life, his death on the cross, and his being resurrected, and takes that to the ones whom God has chosen, children, and he makes them to live, and then to grow, and to become more and more like Jesus. Now, particularly here, Jesus says that when he comes, when the Father and the Son send Him after Jesus has gone, His task, do you children know what the word task means? It just means a job. A job. Okay? Like maybe you have a job at your house to make your bed every morning. Maybe you have a job at your house to clean up your room. Maybe you have a task to take out the kitchen garbage from home. Maybe you have a task of feeding the cat. I don't know. You have different jobs, different chores. You have tasks to do. Well, the Holy Spirit has a task to do, particularly here, especially here, that Jesus is talking about. He is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. As I say, all of which, each of which, we will be looking at in just a few moments. Now, what does it mean to convict? In our English language, this word is a little bit slippery. It has several different meanings. Also, in Greek, the word that is translated here, convict, has several different meanings. What it means in this particular place, right here, in John chapter 16, verse 8, is this. The Spirit will take certain truths and will hit people in the hearts, so to speak, with them. He won't merely mentally convince them. He will bring it to their absolute knowledge, their heart knowledge about sin and righteousness and judgment. Sometimes we can be convinced in our minds of something, but it's not really in our hearts. And I've used an illustration before when I've talked about what saving faith is. I've talked about that saving faith isn't merely mentally agreeing with the fact that Jesus came to save sinners, but actually trusting in Him. And I used the illustration, I talked about the man who, back in the 19th century, had a cable strung across the Niagara River, just below the falls, over the gorge, and people would pay money to watch him walk from New York to Ontario and back again. And one time he asked his manager if the manager believed that he, the performer, could do this. Why, of course, I've seen you many times. You see, the manager was convinced. Then he said, as he picked up this wooden chair, this isn't wooden, this is steel. But he picked up the chair and he said, if I tie this to my back, will you sit on it while I walk across and back? I don't know if the manager gulped or thought a minute or what, but apparently the manager wasn't merely convinced, he was convicted that the guy really could do it. Because he said, yes. And both the performer and the manager lived for many more years. It really was true. But he had trust. The manager had trust in his performer, you see. He was convicted, not merely convinced. And so it is that it is the Spirit who not merely convinces people of righteousness and of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, but He brings it to their heart. He convicts them. This is work that only God can do. Only God can deal in the human heart. And this ought to be one more little proof of the deity, the godness, children, of the Holy Spirit. That He is not some mere impersonal force, like a ray gun or something of the sort. No, He is a person. He is a person of the Godhead. He does work that only God can do. He deals with the heart. And this is work that is only given to the Holy Spirit, really. We go on to read here that who is it He convicts? The world. This work is to be done not merely in the hearts of Jews, but of people all over the world, of course. And we might even say that this is work He does not only for God's elect, but He does it for God's reprobate as well. The ones whom God passes over. and says, you go on and do what you want. You are responsible, though, if you continue on, and which of course they will, in their sin. Because they too will be brought to conviction by the Holy Spirit of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, though in a very different way than from the elect. We talk about the fact that God gets His glory from everything. God gets His glory from the reprobate too. Sometimes professed Christians forget about this. I've heard people object to the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of election, on these terms. Why would God only make people to damn them? Now, such an objection comes from the fact that people aren't thinking of God's glory. They're thinking that the highest good is man's happiness. If the highest goal is man's happiness, then why would a glorious God make people only to damn them? But that is not the chief goal of everything. That is not God's goal. This goes along with the notion that the church is here, and the reason for the church is to save souls. No, it isn't. That is a goal, but that's not the main goal. The church's main place is to glorify God. All of creation is to glorify God. And if the justice and the holiness and the righteousness and the truth of God are all vindicated in His treatment of impenitent, hateful, and hating sinners is shown forth, then that gives God glory. Believe me, friends, God's glory is exalted in the condemnation of the reprobate. It is an awful thing to think about. It is a solemn thing to think about. God has made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. So says God's Word. And so, God will get His glory through His elect and on the reprobate. They shall see and be convicted in hell of sin, their sin, of God's righteousness, and of His judgment. But it won't be under pleasant circumstances. Now we might ask, or if not, we ought to ask, how does the Spirit do this? How does He bring about this conviction? Primarily, especially for the elect, by speaking through His Word. He started doing so. Speaking through His Word. Well, through Christ's apostles on the day of Pentecost, on the very day when He came to dwell in believers. And you will remember what happened. The believers were all gathered in one place, this big room, upstairs room in some building, and the Spirit came. First there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and then there were what looked like tongues of flame, like candle flames on top of people's heads. And then they began speaking in other tongues. And as we looked at today in Sabbath school, it was not gibberish that no one understood. No, crowds out on the street were flocking in. Why? Because they heard their childhood languages. And how did these guys know their languages? From all these different countries, from where all these Jewish people had been dispersed, they'd come together first for the Passover a few weeks back, and then they were sticking around for Pentecost. How was it that this had happened? Well, it was by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is true Pentecostal tongue speaking, when it is in a known language, known to somebody, known to somebody. It is then, as they were drawn together, and some were derisively saying, oh, these guys are just drunk, that Peter said, no, not at all. These men are not drunk on new wine. No, it's only 9:00 in the morning. Actually, what is going on is this in the book of Joel. And so it is that as Peter began preaching and then went on preaching, we see that he first began to preach concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 there, verses 17 through 21, having that quote from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Then, in verses 22 to 23, he began speaking of sin. And then, in verses 24 to 35, he began speaking of righteousness. And finally, of judgment, in verses 36 through 40. Just as Jesus said right here, about 6 weeks, 7 weeks before. This is exactly the pattern that on the day of Pentecost, the initial day of the Spirit coming to dwell in believers, not merely with them and work upon them, but actually dwell in them, it is at this time, exactly what happens is this. There's the testimony that this is his work, and he begins to speak through Peter of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, exactly in that order. And what happened? I don't know exactly how he worked on the reprobate at that time. Maybe scoffers continued, but they found out eventually. But for the elect, conviction really happened. In verse 37, prick to the heart. For you see, it is heart conviction that's brought about by the Spirit. Pricked in the heart. They cry out, distraught, in absolute despair, for they've come to see their sin. They have crucified the one that they thought was terrible. And now they see he is the righteous one of God. And surely judgment is hanging down upon them, waiting to fall upon them. Just as if we were to hear these beams above us to begin to crack and to smash and to feel and to see the plaster beginning to rain down upon us. They could feel, although it was not literal, but they could feel the judgment of God heavily about to come upon them. It is at this point they are deeply under conviction. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It is then that Peter gives them the marvelous words. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the remission of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Promises for every one of you who will repent and believe. You see, remaining conviction, it wasn't just a momentary thing, but in verses 41 through 47, we see their lives changed. We see them transformed. Because it wasn't merely a convincing that they later forgot about, just as you maybe learned some things in high school that now you couldn't begin to remember. You know, conjugation of IR verbs in French, just going from my past. You can't remember that now. I sure can. Now, this was heart conviction that the Holy Spirit brought about. All right, let's look at these three things then in a little more detail. The Spirit, as we read here in verse 9, convicts of sin because they do not believe in me. What is sin? Isn't it convenient that the Westminster Assembly addressed just such a question? In the Shorter Catechism, question 14, sin is any want of conformity unto, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sometimes, friends, you know, all my memorization goes out the window too, right? That really is conviction, but sometimes it isn't altogether memorized. Okay, maybe I should have had it written in here. In any case, that's what sin. And children, to make that a little more evident, sometimes we sin by doing what we're not supposed to do. Sometimes we sin by not doing the things we're supposed to do. Okay? If your parents tell you, for example, don't touch that wet paint, and you touch it, that's transgressing the law of God because you disobeyed your parents and you did what you weren't supposed to do. But if they tell you, you are to make your bed and you don't, that's sin also, because you didn't do something you were supposed to do. All sin is one of those things or another. Now, as the Spirit works in the heart of the one to be regenerated, He brings him to see. Oh, I have a wicked heart. I have this wicked tendency. What? I'm wicked through and through. And I've shown this by all the things that I have done and the things I should have done and I left. The sinner is brought to see how broad his sinfulness goes. It's not just in one or two little things, but oh my, it goes very widely. The sinner is brought to see that it isn't merely an outward thing, but it's deep within his heart. And he is brought to see that it is high. It is heaped up in its nastiness and filthiness. Spirit, as he convicts of sin, brings the sinner to see and to despair. I can never deal with this. How shall I meet a holy God? The sinner is brought in heart to see his sin's heinousness, its hideousness, its horror. He is brought to see its pollution, its deadliness, its foolishness. Oh, the sinner, to his horror, is seeing what it really deserves, and he finds out it's no easy thing to battle with. He sees its naturally invincible strength. And he is brought to see he is totally unable to please God. Sadly, the reprobate too are brought to this point, either in this life or in the life to come. Well, you will remember that Judas was brought to a conviction of sin. It was a real conviction of sin. He was not by the Holy Spirit because he was reprobate, led to repentance or faith. Conviction of sin doesn't always lead to these things. And I must say, let us not go thinking that a conviction of sinfulness is that which saves someone. It usually leads to that, but not always. Conviction of sin is a first step, but it is not salvation. Judas was well and truly convicted that he would not, could not, come to Christ, and did not. No, he sought to get away, but all he did was launch himself into hell. He came well and truly to see his awful sinfulness. I have betrayed innocent blood. He wasn't saying that slickly. He wasn't saying that glibly. He was pricked in the heart too. All those under conviction come to see their position is utterly hopeless. They see this because that's the way it really is. After all, there is no hope of dealing with infinite sin. No fallen and finite creature can do so. Now we go on to read in verse 9 of sin, because they do not believe in me. It is only when they come to believe in Him that the solution for their sinfulness is found. Unless they believe upon the one whom God has sent, they are lost. Those who are the elect, while they are under conviction of sin, have not yet believed on Jesus Christ. Because once they come to Jesus, that conviction of sin, in that sense, is gone. For after they come to Jesus Christ, they know, I am no longer under the covenant of works. The law of God can no longer either commend or condemn. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That is what they know now. Life I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who of course was brought to conviction of sin himself, and was brought to believe on Jesus Christ. Those who never come to him, they come to see their sin. Either by hearing the preaching of the gospel, or some other way, and it may be in hell itself, they're brought to see, and they really know of their sinfulness. But they continue to fight, to abhor, and hate the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have none of it. They still will say, we will not have this man to reign over us. They will not believe. Their conviction of sin never goes away. Reprobate's crowning sin should be that they did not believe on him whom God sent. Second thing that the Spirit convicts is righteousness. As we read in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now this going to the Father and you see me no more is that which Jesus has spoken of several times in our hearing in the past several hours as we've been here in the upper room and as we've been walking along in the way over to Gethsemane. In fact, he has spoken to us of this several other times in the past over the last year or so. And we were afraid to ask, you see. But now he comes up with this again, but it's tied in with the work of the Spirit's bringing conviction. Now, what is righteousness? It is proper standing before the law. It is the opposite of guilt. It is very, very much related to innocence. If you are righteous before the court of God, if you are righteous before the law of God, you are accepted. You are commended. You are not declared guilty. You are not condemned. Now, how can that be for vicious, nasty sinners like we are, and all the elect of God have been? Well, as we read Paul writing to the Romans, saying in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the one who has fulfilled all the law in the place of his people. And so by his act of obedience, he has purchased righteousness for his people. All the time, well, I shouldn't say all the time, but frequently, we may think, and properly, about Jesus dying in our place, for so he has done. He has paid the penalty of our sinfulness. He has removed the guilt. But we don't think far enough if we don't go on to be thinking of what led up to his crucifixion, his perfect life. Yes, it was necessary that he might be a spotless and perfect sacrifice of God for the sake of his people. But that is not all. His perfect life is in your place as well. So that for you and for your account before the law of God, you are accounted as perfect as Jesus Christ. Do you find yourself, fathers, being nasty and angry in an unwarranted way toward your children yet again? I don't know if any of you dads have that problem, but if you do, do you come to your senses in a few minutes and think, what have I done to my boy? What have I done to my little girl? And your heart is broken over what you have done, and you begin to think, and my Father in heaven has not done this to me. Oh, what a wretched image of a father I am portraying before my children. Oh, how can God continue to accept me? Oh, maybe God doesn't want me anymore. No, take comfort, brother. Take comfort. For your Jesus never did that. Your Jesus never had any unrighteous anger. And because He kept His anger in its proper godly boundaries. And there is a godly anger, of course. Because of that, if you are in Him, if you are in union and communion with Him through saving faith, that's what you're on account of, what's on your account before the law. You are accounted as perfectly righteous before the law of God in your anger management, if we may use that phrase. Because, not that you've done it, but because Christ has. Now then, He brings us to this conviction of righteousness. He brings us, if we are in Jesus Christ, if we have been brought to see our sin by conviction, and then we have looked to Jesus Christ, He gives us a conviction of righteousness. And we enjoy that. I trust we do. We have assurance of our salvation. And what a precious, precious thing that is. What about for the reprobate? Well, you know, all along, again, pretending we're the disciples, all along, especially in the last year, year and a half, we have heard and we have seen the Jewish leaders trying the best they could to turn the people against our Jesus. They have denied Christ's righteousness. They've taken the most wonderful things He has done and they've tried to spin them. They've called Him and tried to portray Him and tried to convince other people that He was a glutton, that He was a lush, that He was a Sabbath break, that He was a bastard. In fact, the Talmud to this day calls Him Ben Pantera, that is, the son of Pantera, a Jewish soldier who fornicated with that whore Mary. And Jesus is really a bastard. This is their backhanded way of trying to deal with the virgin birth, of course. The Talmud still says this today. Thankfully, most Jewish people don't even realize that's in there and don't say such things. They called Him a liar. Remember? The Jewish leaders, after Jesus' death, going to Pilate and saying, "That liar said He would be raised up in 3 days. Give us a guard." And they called Him a blasphemer. Again, remember? We're going to be hearing, or at least maybe John and Peter will hear, in a few hours, the one called God's high priest, in mock indignation, ripping his clothes and saying, "What need do we have of further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." As Jesus declared who He was before the Sanhedrin. But the Spirit's coming would show all these things to be the lies that they really are. 10 days before the Spirit came, He went to His Father. In fact, 3 days from where we are, as we imagine ourselves walking to Gethsemane, there's going to be a resurrection. The grave cannot hold Him any longer. He, as the mediator, His work, atoning for His people, it's all acceptable before God. And in Him, His people are accepted. It shows the absolute lying. The lying of these leaders and the other reprobate. Christ is the righteous one of God. And then, after His ascension, well, His resurrection, let me back up. His resurrection, as we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, shows Him to be the Son of God with power. His ascension confirms that as He physically goes to sit at His Father's right hand. And any who were truly like the Jewish leaders described do that? Of course not.
And then, the preaching of Pentecost by Peter, the work of the Spirit was showing who Jesus was. And that's exactly what Peter reasoned out in verses 24 through 35 of Acts chapter 2. All of these show him to be what he said, the Holy One of God. That's what it means here of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The very fact that the tomb is empty, the very fact that he is gone from this earth, the very fact that he has then shed forth the Spirit demonstrates and brings to heart conviction he really is the righteous one of God. Praise be to God. His perfect righteousness is ours. May I read you a couple of passages? Of course I may. I'm the teaching elder, and so I shall. In Romans chapter 5, let me begin reading in verse 18, going down to verse 21. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, and that's speaking of Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that's Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. His righteousness, in other words, is made to be our righteousness. And then, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him sin. Well, let me get the exact quote. I don't have it memorized in the New King James here, which we're all using. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lastly, in verse 11, the Spirit is to bring conviction of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Sin and righteousness imply, don't they, judging and justice. You see, if we have sin, but we need righteousness, sin has to be judged, right? There must be judgment. And there must be a verdict given. If we are to hear innocent, if we are to be declared righteous, it must be in a judgment place of some sort, or in a judgment situation. And so it is that the Spirit brings conviction of judgment, that judgment shall surely be, and that justice must reign. But what is this, because the ruler of this world is judged? Well, who is the ruler of this world? Who is Jesus speaking of here? He is speaking, of course, of Satan. Not that Satan truly ruled over the world, or that he did by right. He was a usurper. Somebody who had tried to grab power, but wasn't the real king. You know, if you've studied any history, that there have often been these sorts. Some of you, maybe, have enjoyed the Robin Hood stories. And at least in the Robin Hood stories, Prince John is the usurper for his older brother Richard the Lionhearted. In fact, tries to impede Richard being able to get back to England from the Crusade and from his being kidnapped and then ransomed by the Duke of Austria. John wants to keep power. Is he legitimately the King of England? No. But does he claim all the prerogatives? And is he trying to grab it away from his big brother? Yes. Functionally, for a time, he is the ruler of England. But not legally so, and not ultimately so. For you know the stories, how Richard comes back. John is banished, at least for a time. Robin is set back as Earl of Hereford, and whatever. You know the stories. Well, here it is here. Satan claims to be the ruler over the world. And in fact, he holds sway and exercises power, having usurped the place of God's rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ. God allowing it for a time. Satan overspread his lies and ruled over the world, particularly of the Gentiles. But by the time Jesus had come, that was being ended. In fact, let's see here in the Greek, and it's reflected well in our New King James, it does not say the ruler of this world will be judged. The ruler of this world is judged. It's in a verb tense there that indicates it has already happened, and the effects are still going on. Do you remember when Jesus sent out the 70? That when they came back and told of all that they had done, that he declared that he had seen Satan fall from heaven. But they were not to rejoice over all the wonderful things that they had seen done, including the casting out of demons. They were to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. And you can read about this in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, and in Luke chapter 4, verses 5. Excuse me. That's the wrong quote. It's in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, and in John 12, 31. Those other things, Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, Luke 4, 5 and 7, that is where Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He claims there to be the ruler of the world. He is not really. God judges him. Christ judges him. Christ pulls him away, just as Richard returning took John out of his place in real English history. This shows assuredly that there will be judgment on all who are not believing on Jesus Christ. For if Satan cannot stand before him, neither shall they. Neither shall they. And believe me, friends, when all come before the judgment seat of God, all will be convinced. It is a time of judgment, and will be convinced of the justice of it. They might not like it if they be the reprobate, but they will be forced to confess all was done rightly, all was done fairly, all was done in complete justice. And as elect, well, we will give praise to God that the rule of Satan in our own lives was destroyed. Satan was pulled out. Christ made himself king in our hearts. Judgment fell for our sin, but it has fallen upon Jesus on the cross. He now truly rules over all. We sing that, about that so often, say in Psalm 2. We see Paul teaching about that in glorious terms in Ephesians 1, verses 20-23. This is the conviction of our hearts now, and it shall only grow to be stronger. Well, this then, folks, is the work of God's Spirit. Now, it would be entirely proper for me at this point to ask, how is the Spirit convicting you today of sin and of righteousness and of justice? As you have heard the Word of God, given by the Spirit of God, preached, how is He working in your heart? Are you gritting your teeth knowing this is true, but you don't want it? Believe me, friend, more and more you should come under conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. But it will be an horror. Turn. Turn, I beg you. Cry out to Jesus to save you from your sin. You're convicted in your heart that you are a great sinner. I declare to you, friends, God's Word says Christ is a far greater Savior. He will deliver you. Even if you've come to the point where you see there is no hope for yourself in saving yourself, you're finally coming to understand the truth. But Christ can save you, and if you cry out to Him, He will save you. The Spirit may be convicting you of righteousness as you come to see more and more. He is the righteous one of God. Do not run from him, run to him, for he receives sinners to himself. Because, friends, I tell you, and you shall have it come to be a strong reality, the Spirit shall convict you in one place or another, here and now, or it shall be perhaps at the judgment throne at the end of all. But there is judgment, and you shall not escape. Do you want it to fall upon yourself? Or will you cry out to another who will take it for you? Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Or have you had conviction that has led you to believe on Jesus? And you have found him not to be frowning. You have found that there were not the black clouds with thunder and lightning about them, but you have come to find him, as the Scripture says, altogether lovely. And have you found forgiveness and life from the one who saves sinners? But give thanks. Give thanks and realize, friends, that it's nothing in you. It is only the work of the Spirit that's brought this to pass. You're not especially brilliant. You're not especially a genius, spiritually speaking. It is the sovereign work of the Spirit. Thank God that he brought you to see your sin, though maybe it was unpleasant at the time. Thank God you have a righteous Savior who stoops down to rescue the polluted. Give thanks that he has been willing to take the judgment. The judgment you have a little notion of, and when you were under deep and horrifying conviction of sin, you knew it would be just if everything would fall upon you, if all the wrath of God would be poured out upon you. But Jesus did that. Give thanks for such a Savior, and more be living for him. He has done this for you. His Spirit has indwelt you and brought you to see sin and righteousness in Christ and judgment averted, or I shouldn't say averted, but taken by Jesus in your place. Give thanks to him and live for him, and give thanks that you have been given such a one as the Holy Spirit, who has done all this and who yet lives within you and is guaranteed that more and more you shall not only be righteous, but holy as well, and be fitted to dwell evermore with this same Savior who has loved you and given himself for you. Amen. Let's sing now from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one that frequently we believers turn to when we're under somewhat a conviction of sin. Not that we fear the judgment of God. We're now sorry for our sin. It's just as when we have loving parents, but we've been children who've been disobedient. We don't doubt that our parents will still love us, but we know that they will be disappointed. And we know that we have disrupted fellowship with them. And because we love them and we know they love us, we want that ended. And so tearfully, perhaps, we go to Dad. Tearfully, we go to Mother. And we confess our sin and we say that we are sorry. And we're folded back in. And they never stopped loving us. But now everything is restored properly. That's why we go to Psalm 51. No longer fearing condemnation, but desiring renewed fellowship with a Father who loves us. And so this is what is guaranteed for us by Christ's work on our behalf, by the Spirit of God applying this to ourselves. And so with David, let us be celebrating the forgiveness, the renewal, the grace of God given to us, earned by Christ and applied to us by the Spirit. Psalm 51, He.